Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from the book of Micah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Thank you. Please be seated.
I've been wrestling quite a while over what book I was going to next. And I remember telling Connie, I said, you know, it just, like God just keeps putting Micah in my head. And it has to be Micah. Sometimes you don't always know why the Lord is directing you in a place, but you can hear that still small voice and you realize that's the Lord talking to me. And there is a confidence and peace when you just do what he tells you. So we're going to be talking about a nation that is falling. It's an interesting picture, this book of Micah. Micah, the prophet, his name literally means who is like Jehovah, who is like God. There's truly nobody like God, is there? Unfortunately, nations pursue other sources, resources, instead of turning to God. And their demise will come. Their demise will come. When we come to the book of Micah, what we realize is that it's only been about 200 to 250 years since the nation had really come together to become a strong nation. It was under the kingdom of David in which this kingdom became strong. Saul had been a king, but had not united the nation together, and he was the first. But David comes along and literally unites all of the tribes together, and under him, you have a united nation. You follow this nation, and at first you realize that David's heart, though he's a man, obviously, with flaws, David's heart was very clear that he believed in the one true God and was a follower of that one true God. He made many mistakes and failed in many ways, but there was no doubt he loved God. And of course, many of the Psalms that we read emphasize that. It would be in short order that his son would take the kingdom as David grew old and the Lord began to move him on. And Solomon comes in and has this great wisdom. The problem that begins to happen, of course, under his rule is soon success and syncretism, that is to say, the blending of other religions, starts coming in to play with the nation. And it's not long before the nation begins to seek pleasure and prosperity more than they seek God. What then begins to happen is, of course, Solomon, as wise as he is, he knows the right thing to do, nevertheless pursues the things of pleasure and prosperity more. What begins to happen is he raises children, specifically he raises a son, that, we'll just say that he perceives that he deserves everything and he is overindulged. So he doesn't have to listen to authority and he doesn't have to listen to anybody else. He'll just do whatever he wants to do. And it really is during the time of Rehoboam. Now you're only looking at basically 50 years from the time that the nation was united, about 50 or 60 years to the time of Rehoboam, who now has divided the nation into two groups, north and south. We now have a civil dispute and a division of the nation, and it's all because of, I guess you can in some way blame prosperity and the pursuit of it and the pursuit of pleasure, and before long it develops into a sense of entitlement. It is that which began to separate the nation, and each kingdom begins to pursue in a very unique way their own gods. And if you follow the northern tribe, it was very clear that they went the route of pursuing pleasure. If you went to the southern tribe, you still have this sense of religion and God within the mix, but he's just sort of a tag-on name that you put for your own pursuits. And so the nation of Judah begins to go that way. We come now 200 to 250 years later, and we find our nation to the point and to the brink of being destroyed. Why? Well, there have been wrong decisions all along. And what's interesting about this particular book, in Micah chapter 1, in verse 1, he actually lists the three kings in which Micah was the prophet over during that particular time. Now, if you were to look at the book of Isaiah, you will see that he's a contemporary of Micah, that is to say, about the same time. There's often been debates who came first, but most will agree Micah was actually the first prophet. And you'll see, as we go on within the book of Micah, you'll see some quotes in Isaiah of Micah in the particular passages. So as we come to Micah, what we realize is he's the first guy that sends out the warning sign. And he begins to proclaim the nation is going the wrong way. And the warning begins to be stirred within this moment. And we see the prediction of the demise of their nation under Micah. Now, at this particular juncture, Israel has not been taken into captivity yet with Assyria, nor has obviously Judah with Babylon, which will come even later. But Micah will predict both within the text. What makes Micah unique is he addresses both the capitals. The capital of the northern tribe being Samaria, the capital of the southern tribe being Jerusalem. If you look with me, the passage says this in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Micah. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Within the passage, he is actually naming the capitals and saying that it started here. The problem started here. And, you know, I oftentimes I was thinking specifically this past week about what even capital means. And in many respects, it's basically the same word that we see within the text. If you look in verse 3, the Lord is coming from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places. Capital in its very, very basic meaning just means a place of eminence, a place of authority. It is something highly important. Therefore, you sometimes even use the word, that's a capital idea. Or in some ways, it's actually used to describe financial things, such as capital earnings. So what is clear is it could be literally summarized as the high places, the things that we exalt, the things that are valuable to us, the things that we pursue are the most important. We call them capital. And it's from that capital that we begin to make decisions on what we're going to do with our lives and how our life is going to be lived. If you look within Micah, it's repeated over and over again that this is a letter that is written specifically to the leaders. And if you look in chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in their power of their hands." If you then go on and read in chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel." Go a little bit further, you see him indicting in verse 5 of chapter 3, the prophets, verse 7, the seers, verse 9, "Hear now the heads of the house of Jacob," verse 9, "and the rulers of the house of Israel," verse 11, "her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money." There's an interesting description that's given in Micah chapter 3 about the prophets. He says that the prophets lead my people astray. When they have something to bite in their teeth, they cry, "Peace." That the point is, if you feed them, if you feed them, then they'll tell you everything's fine. Everything's fine. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, oh, there's going to be war. Everything's going to be terrible. You want to be careful to give the prophet a lot of money, or maybe a lot of chicken dinners. But if you look in Micah chapter 6, he then emphasizes again, as the indictment is to you mountains. If you look in chapter 6, verse 2, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel." You mountains, making reference to the high places. Look in chapter 7 and verse 3, "Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and the great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave these things together." What's clear in the book of Micah is it's addressed to those that are leaders. And he speaks specifically to those that are in the capital seats, the place of authority, and no longer is the nation a nation that is united. It's a nation that's been divided. No longer is it a nation really under God, but it is a nation under many gods. And you begin to see the overindulgence and the children becoming rebellious. And really, in many respects, what happens is, in this very first verse, he literally is describing what is going on, because he begins to mention the kings. And in his day, he literally is watching the demise of his kingdom before his very eyes. If you look with me in verse 1, it starts off this way. "The word of the Lord came to Micah, the Mareshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria," capital of the northern tribe, "and Jerusalem," capital of the southern tribe. The fact that he's a Moreshite is actually telling us that he lived in the region of Gath. If you look a little bit further in chapter 1, it says in verse 14, it gives the full name, "Therefore you will give," verse 14, "parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath." That was a region of the Philistines. And it had been taken back by the Jews, and they were now living there. Nevertheless, it's going to be one of the first places to go when the Assyrian invasion comes in. And unfortunately, Micah's going to watch the invasion take his hometown away. Can you imagine living in a time in which you're watching your own hometown go away before your very eyes? He's going to be residing in Judah, so he'll have to watch this happen. But this is what's going to take place. Now the kings, the three kings that he mentions, is Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you look with me in 2 Kings 15, we'll begin by looking at Jotham and the subtlety of the turn of the nation. If you look with me in 2 Kings chapter 15, we'll see, and we'll kind of parallel it to Chronicles as well, so that we can understand the problem, because really not a whole lot of detail is given about Jotham specifically as a king. We know he was a young king, age 25, comes into office, becomes a king for 16 years. Ironically, he is ousted. You're figuring, what, he's 41 at the time in which he's taken out, so he's still, I think, he's still fairly young. But he's fairly young at the time that he's taken out, but basically a coup was given, and there were those people that were sympathetic towards the Assyrians, and they actually remove him and put Ahaz in at only age 20. So Ahaz will come in shortly after Jotham. Jotham, at first, when the description is given, seems like a pretty good king, seems like a pretty good guy. He's placed in office, and it says, if you look with me in 2 Kings 15 and verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, and the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right, mark verse 34 well. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And because of this, because he did what was right, the Lord prospered him. But let me just say this. We believe that Jotham isn't doing what's right because he loves God. We believe that Jotham is doing what's right because he's afraid not to. His father, Uzziah, had done pretty well, but towards the end got kind of arrogant and perceived God as not holy. So he goes into the holy place and says he's going to present the offerings before God. He starts doing that, and the priest said, I wouldn't do that. He goes and does it anyway. He's king, right? So he goes and does it anyway. God strikes him with leprosy, and for the rest of his life, he's a leper. Now, this is Joseph's dad, so you can imagine him seeing that. And we'll read in Chronicles that he doesn't go into the temple anymore from that day forward. So the point is that Jotham is doing what's right, and God will reward him for doing it. But it's not because his heart is with God. It's because he's afraid not to. So it says in verse 34, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only, and this only is the big issue within the text, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Oh yeah, he did God a favor by building a marvelous gate. Now, that's all that it basically says about him. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, it'll just add a little bit more to this individual. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Once again, it'll repeat some of what we read in Kings. In 2 Chronicles 27, verse 1, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, and she was the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. However, now it's kind of describing what had happened to his father. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. We know why, because of what happened to his father. But watch the last phrase here. The people continued acting corruptly. Now the text is reemphasizing the fact that he's not leading. He's a king, but he's not leading. And he's letting the people, well, pursue any kind of worship that they want to. And they are. They're on every high places. He doesn't tear down the high places. On every high places, he's a... And that sense of freedom is, well, it's kind of an enlightening idea, isn't it? It's just everybody should be able to worship as they please and live and let live kind of thing. Well, that makes me feel good just saying it. But the problem is that evil doesn't see it that way. See, the perception is we just let people do what they want to do. Everything will be fine. Yeah. Evil doesn't take a break. Evil's very aggressive. Though a man may be passive in his faith, evil is not passive in their aggression. And they'll come after you. And what you're going to see is by virtue of him being complacent and passive in his pursuit of making God, which David was very clear about, we worship God alone, Solomon begins to falter. Then it all goes. But now in his days, he's watching the same thing happen. And Jotham, by virtue of doing nothing, is allowing evil to exist. Evil existing is not going to be still. And if you look within 2 Chronicles, and you didn't come to chapter 28, who then becomes king after him? Well, what we understand, it doesn't say this within the text, but historically, that he was literally taken out and Ahaz was put in. I mean, he's only 41, so what's he going to die of, old age? He's now taken out, and what who has moved in is Ahaz. What is Ahaz like? Well, what have the people been doing? They've been doing whatever they want, any kind of worship that they want to do. What do you think is going to happen? That's exactly the kind of leader they're going to get. And if you look at chapter 28, verse 1, we'll read. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made also molten images for Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, burned his sons in fire, sacrificed them to gods, according to the abominations of the nations whom God had driven out before the sons of Israel, and sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You think evil is going to rest? No, it's going to become more aggressive. Therefore, because of this, if you look at the next verse, verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. So Syria comes and attacks. And actually, 120,000 of his men were slain in one day. That's a bad battle. That's a lot of people. 200,000 of the women and children were taken out. So at this juncture, what would a king be thinking? Maybe I'm doing something wrong. That would kind of be a natural thing. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I need to turn back to God. No, he doesn't do that. He turns to the king of Assyria, who, by the way, during the days of Micah, will be the king that invades the nation. But he'll turn to the king of Assyria, and he'll try to make a deal with him. And the king of Assyria will go, this guy's weak, and he's vulnerable, and he's trying to make a deal with me. I'll just go in and start taking stuff. So his thought is, of course, he's going to get help. Of course, evil sees weakness as an opportunity and vulnerability as a door to get what they want, and so they just invade. And that's basically covered in verses 16 through 21. Now, you would think that at this juncture, he's going, okay, another bad decision, need to get right with God. No, no. He goes back to, okay, let's see. Syria had defeated me to begin with. Maybe I'll worship their gods because their gods must be tougher. So he goes to worship their gods. Ahaz is actually quoted in the book of Isaiah in chapter 7. And you're familiar with the text, so we won't go into a lot of depth into it. But if you remember, Isaiah goes to him. And he says, God told me to tell you that you need to trust in him. And so here's the deal. God says to you, you can ask anything of him. As high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, anything you can ask of God, and he'll do it for you. He'll take care of you. Now remember, he's being surrounded by all these enemies. And Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will go back to the Assyrian. And he snubs God. Instead of coming to God, he goes to the enemy. And he perceives his help being derived from that resource. If you remember, it's that particular text in Isaiah chapter 7 where God says, okay, here's a prophecy of the Messiah that has never been prophesied until this moment. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy will come. you will bear a son. It will come from a virgin. The reason why God gives that prophecy at that moment is because man has refused to receive help from God, and God says, we'll do it without you. I'll rescue you without you. And he takes man totally out of the picture. And the prophecy is that, of course, Mary would conceive, born a virgin. A child would come. So what a wonderful promise that is given in the midst of this rebellious heart. The nation, if you watch, is continually being degraded. Now, what's interesting is the next king that comes up, Hezekiah. Initially, the thought is that, okay, he's a pretty good guy. Because Hezekiah is grandiose, and he does everything big. And he wants production, so he does production. And he says, we're going to have a Passover like no other Passover. We're going to have a feast like no other feast. And he starts even calling in the northern tribe. And for a while there, you think, well, maybe the kingdoms are going to start really coming back together. Maybe there's a little bit of hope here. And everybody's feeling excited and energized and all up and everything. And so he begins to do this wonderful, wonderful thing. And animals are sacrificed like they'd never been sacrificed before, even in the days of Solomon. I mean, what a feast it was. Right after this grand and glorious feast, the attacks of the Syrians start coming in. You say, well, why would God do that? Man looks at the outward appearance. God sees the heart. You know, a nation may look godly on the outside, but God will test the value. Do you really trust in me? Do you really trust in me? So with Hezekiah, that's what's going to happen. And Hezekiah, at first, will rally everybody around and he'll say, guys, we can do this. We can do this. I mean, after all, God's on our side, right? We can do this. See, make the walls a little bit stronger. He's ready. He's ready for them. But there's no contest. The Assyrians are going to, I mean, and have already defeated all of the surrounding Judean cities. And so the only thing left is the walls of Jerusalem, and they're starting to totter. In fact, at one point, he's starting to wreck houses inside the city to shore up the walls. Still, at this point, he's not fully on his knees. So God sends message to him, oh yeah, by the way, you're getting ready to die. Now he goes on his knees. Now he goes on his knees and he starts praying to God. And God rescues him. God rescues him. He gives him a longer life, and not only gives him a longer life, but he rescues him from the Assyrian. And that night, 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers die by one angel. Everything is fine. Yet everything is not fine. Because as you read on, it's literally recorded, but Hezekiah never gave thanks to God for this. And sometimes it's not necessarily the difficult moments of your life, but it's the time of success that really reveal where your heart is. And so God and the nation of Judah was beginning to reveal the heart of Hezekiah. And Scripture tells us, in fact, if you go back to 2 Chronicles, Scripture tells us that he had done all these things. If you'd pick up with me 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. After God had given him longer life and rescued him, it says in verse 25, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah had immense riches, honor he had made for himself. treasures for silver and gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also, the produce of the grain, wine, oil, pens for all the kinds of cattle and sheepfolds of the flocks. And he made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Watch verse 31. And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonders that had happened in the land, God left him alone to test him that he might know what was in his heart. The passage is telling us that Hezekiah was good on the show. He was bad on the reality. And, you know, you're seeing a digression within a nation. I mean, it starts with a nice guy, give the people what they want type nation, right? I mean, just give them what they want. Let them vote for it. And if you get enough people voting for what is evil, then, you win evil, right? You get enough people voting good, which we hope, then you get good. But right and wrong is not up for vote. Never should be. Nevertheless, it starts with a nice guy, give them what they want policies, and Jotham was not committed, but very passive in his leading. It then is fertile soil for evil to take over. And Ahaz does great strides in that fertile soil of overt, aggressive, because they're aggressive about their beliefs of what they want. Finally, it comes to the point in which good intentions and pomp and circumstance and grand gestures and big productions and rallies. But what's underneath it all? I tell you what's underneath it all. Self-preservation and self-gratification. That's what was underneath Hezekiah. Oh, it looked good. It looked wonderful. It looked like he was even on God's side. But when all was said and done, we know what the reality was. In fact, God tells Hezekiah, you know, the nation's going to be judged. And he goes, it's going to happen on my day. He goes, not on your day. He goes, no, I'm good with that. Because all that he really cared about was him. His nation was being surrounded by the enemy. That wasn't enough to get him on his knees. But when he found out he was sick, then he would fall on his knees. And let me tell you something. We're living in a nation that is very much embracing prosperity and pleasure and self-gratification and self-preservation. If you don't believe that to be true, look around. Because people are only concerned about protecting themselves. And whatever they can do to protect themselves is exactly what they're going to do. And it's one of the signs of the demise of a nation, because they are not pursuing God. They're pursuing them. And, you know, if you've ever read the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. Micah is going to take us on this journey. This prophet is going to give, and God is saying, I'm coming, I'm going to melt those mountains. If you look in chapter 1, verse 4, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys are going to pour down. If you go on, he goes. Let me tell you what the sins were, because if you drop all the way down to verse 7, it's these first 7 verses that we read, and we're going to go into more detail next week. But if you look at verse 7 specifically, what does it say? All of her idols will be smashed. These are the things that they've carved and hewn for themselves to be grand edifices. And it says, all of her earnings. See that word, earnings? Now, you're going to see earnings here in this phrase, and then you're going to see it again in the third phrase, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and then to the earnings of the harlot, they will return. In every case, that ethnan, that Hebrew word, earnings, is a prostitution. That is to say that they've sold themselves, and they would sell themselves for the worship of their gods. Well, basically, that's what we do. We sell our integrity, we sell our honor, we sell what is right for a price. And as you look into Micah, that's exactly what the leadership was doing. You know, even the prophets, you know, if you give them enough food, they're going to tell you what you want to hear. But if you don't give them enough food, then they're going to say, well, woe is you, difficult times are going to come, and we're going to make it difficult on you. It's not a matter of what's right and wrong. It's all a matter of what I can get for myself. Scripture reminds us that there are specific things that you and I can do to keep us out of this game. The first is this. Let me make this crystal. In Acts chapter 4, to me, it couldn't be more clear in verse 12. The Bible says there's only one Savior. Only one. There's no other God. Once you start opening the barn door and saying, well, it's whatever anybody wants to believe, it's not true. Now, I'm not saying rise up and attack. I'm not telling you to do that. The Crusades were wrong. But what I'm saying is that we of all people should not yield on this. There is only one God. There's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And Paul is real clear that in Ephesians. This particular passage, he says, look, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. We believe that. Any compromise in any way is just to invite evil to come in. You think that your compromise is in some way going to make everybody nicer. Well, they gave in with their gods. We'll give in with ours. Not going to happen. Evil sees it as a door and will come in and take over. And before long, will not allow you to worship your God. Scripture never tells us that we're to force our faith on somebody else. But it does say, do not compromise your faith. We believe there's only one. The second thing that I believe that we ought to do is that we cannot love the world. 1 John chapter 2, 15, 16. Just go on in those passages. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The moment you begin to love the world is the moment you begin to worship something else. You cannot serve God and mammon. And once that begins to happen, then you become vulnerable. I mean, it's basically the theme of Revelation in chapter 18, that the harlot comes into you and you begin to sell out. You begin to sell out and you begin to prostitute yourself. That's exactly what happens once you begin to love the world. And that's why God says, you know, don't you know that a relationship with this world is enmity with God? That's James chapter 4, right? You can't have an affair with the world and say that you love me. You begin to see that happening, and it's basically every man for himself. And one of the things that's very sad to me to watch within our nation is we're living in a nation every man for himself. Whoever promises them the biggest paycheck is the person that they're for. And there's no sense of right and wrong. There's no sense of what is truth. And so it literally puts us in the realm of a Pilate, which ultimately you say, what is truth? And why will you say that? Because it gratifies him at the moment. It satisfies him at the moment. It keeps him where he needs to be at the moment. And people begin to compromise so many things of their life. Philippians chapter 3 says that you and I need to make every conscious effort to get rid of anything that we love other than God. Just take a moment and look there with me. Philippians chapter 3. Just a good reminder. Paul says, look, I'm not going to put any confidence in the flesh. And if you go on within the passage, he says this in chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for Christ's sake. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I mean, you just can't put anything in front of him. Once you start doing that, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection. Not that I have already obtained it, already become perfect, but I press on. And, you know, you and I have got to make that our focus. It's very easy to make this about our stuff and their stuff, and I'm not pursuing that stuff. We were talking about that later. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Draw near to God. James chapter 4, verse 8, what does he say? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Quit drawing near to those things. And then the last thing that I would say is this: don't think self-preservation. Think gospel proclamation. You can't, the world will get you into this mindset, you got to protect you. Stay out of there. Just think, okay, how can I proclaim the gospel? It's amazing how God takes care of us in the midst. And even Paul will say, you know, I was able to finish my course. Matthew chapter 10, he says, you're going to be going before governors. You're going to be going before kings. They're going to beat you. Your family's going to hate you, but you stay true. Proclaim that message. Everybody's out for their own agenda, but we're out for the gospel. And that's what makes us different. And that's what keeps us on track. And that will be the preserving force of this nation, if in fact we'll proclaim Christ. You want to fight evil? Then pursue good. And I can't think of anything more good than the gospel, good news. So if you pursue that, then we are fighting the evil by virtue of doing that. You back away from that and you've released yourself from the only power that can subdue the enemy. Well, Father, we're going to give you thanks for this book and just the beginnings of a nation that is being destroyed. You tell us within this particular passage that it's going to be a testimony to the world. A testimony to what happens when a nation leaves God and pursues their own desires. Lord, in so many ways, our nation parallels to what was happening to Israel at this time. And we understand that we have capital problems. We've allowed other things to be on the throne. We've allowed other things to be elevated. We've placed things in high places that shouldn't and don't belong there. You belong there. We scratch our head and wonder what happened to our nation. And Micah says, you left God. But thank you for the hope that you give us in your word, that we're no longer bound to the rules of this world. We have a power that can subdue the enemy. It is the gospel. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, be encouraged. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. God's in control. But more than that, even God is saving. And he is taking back. And every time you present that wonderful, wonderful message, a soul is changed. A selfish heart is transformed. An enemy is made a brother. And God's name is glorified. You pray a sunny place. you rise in closing and sing this chorus.
Let others see Jesus in me. Let others see Jesus in me. Keep telling the story, be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in me.
You know, this isn't my home. Is it yours? And I can hardly wait to see the Lord. Lord bless you.